I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Thank you. Please be seated. As I, those of you that are on our email list and get my midweek meditation, I mentioned this on Wednesday, and just I couldn't get over the timing of, you know, this psalm sort of coming up in the rotation, and everything that happened in Houston. And I can imagine that it's really hard for somebody, you know, a Christian in Houston whose house is under 4 feet of water, to really feel like God was watching out, you know, watching over you. And because obviously, if he did, you know, if he really was, why couldn't he stop it? You know, not everybody's house got flooded. You know, we were praying for Barbara's daughter, Mary Beth, and their house did not. You know, they live in Kingwood, and they have, you know, there are numbers of homes, neighborhoods, and, you know, businesses that were flooded, and theirs was spared. You know, we can't understand that. We can't figure it out. Hurricane Harvey is being called a thousand-year storm. And I, you know, there's been a lot of comparisons with Hurricane Katrina in 2005, and that storm caused 1,800 deaths, and it just decimated eastern Louisiana and parts of Mississippi, and there were different factors, you know, between why it was so deadly, why it was so destructive, timing, you know, where it hit. The fact that you had a lot of destruction of levees by wind, and, you know, and the force of water, and then the flooding kind of came in after, and then you had a lot of government mistakes that were made at all levels that really compounded all of that. But I was just looking at comparisons between the two storms, and for all its fury, Katrina only and. We would never have said before Hurricane Harvey the word only and 17 inches of rain. But it only brought 17 inches of rain compared to the 50 in some places that Harvey brought. Harvey dropped 20 inches of rain across an area big enough for 11 states to fit inside. It's just hard to get your head around it. 11 trillion gallons of water. I think I heard that 1 trillion gallons of water will run Niagara Falls for 15 days. So you had 11 times that. It's just unfathomable. So, you know, it's understandable why the recovery is going to take years. So this psalm, I think, causes us to think, because, you know, we live in an age where news travels the globe in seconds. You know, I mean, even 20 years ago, you could hear news almost immediately or very, very quickly. But the fact that you have social media now, and that things that happen don't have to go through an official news agency. I have Facebook friends in Nepal. If there's a flood, I know it immediately, as soon as it happens, long before I hear about it on the news. And so, you know, we are overwhelmed with disasters, and, you know, because we can know about it all over the world. When, you know, 30, 40 years ago, it would have taken a lot longer to find out about it. But how do we think about God's protection in a time like this? Well, as I was looking at Psalm 121, I consulted three commentaries about it, and I found it interesting. One of them was written in the 20th century. One of them was written in the 19th century. One of them was written in the 16th century. And only one of those three even considered the idea that this psalm might be teaching that God protects Christians, should protect Christians from bad stuff. Does that make sense? Can you guess which one even considered it? Well, that would have been the one written in the 20th century, the most recent one, because that's, you know, this is the time when we might even think like that. Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin, they didn't even consider the idea that this psalm might be teaching that God stops bad stuff from happening to his people. It wasn't even in their minds. You know, 200 years ago in this country, it was common for half of the children in a family not to live to the age of 10. I mean, that was normal. And so suffering was considered a natural part of the human experience. And there is far more, you know, writing and talking and reporting and concern about suffering and evil now than there ever was then. Today, it's almost intolerable to think about suffering, and there has to be somebody to blame. And if there's not a human person, then, you know, naturally, how could God let this happen? So I think this is really, really, really helpful to look at Psalm 121 today. And I want to show you three roles that God takes in the psalm. He's our helper, he's our keeper, and he's our rescuer. So first we'll talk about our helper. So Psalm 21 is the second of 15 what we call psalms of ascent or degrees. And these were typically recited on the way up to the temple. So, you know Jerusalem is on a hill, and the temple is on the highest part of the hill. So whenever the Bible talks about going away from Jerusalem, they always say going down to, you know, wherever, Jericho or these other towns, because you're literally going downhill, and when you go to Jerusalem, you're always going uphill. And so the Psalms of Ascent were recited at different points on the way up, all the way up to Jerusalem, and the last one, we believe, at the temple itself. And Albert Edersheim, who's a commentary quoted by Charles Spurgeon, said that the idea of God as help in this psalm is mentioned, is sort of developed in different ways. And he shows you how God is our help in sort of deeper and deeper ways, all the way from verses 1 through verses 8. And I really think he's right. And we'll sort of get into some of that as we go. So the writer starts out saying, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." So for King David, who conquered Jerusalem, took it from the Jebusites, made it his capital, he understood that in those days, hills and mountains were considered the best places to be. If you wanted to make, you know, if you wanted a place to live, wanted to establish a city, you wanted a hill or a mountain because you could defend it from enemies. Whereas when you're out on the plains, it's all wide open and anybody can attack you from any side. And so David wanted Jerusalem as his fortress. But like King David, the writer of this psalm doesn't see the mountains as the main focus. He sees the mountains as essentially a picture of God. My help doesn't come from the hills. My help comes from the one who made the hills. I went for a bike ride on Friday morning. And our neighborhood is off of Wellington Road. So you take a left on Wellington and If you know that area, you go down this little hill and then it sort of flattens out, and then you go down this really, really, really big hill. And I was cooking, you know. I don't have like a speedometer on my bike, but I'd like to think I was going pretty fast. But it was 50 degrees, and I had a t-shirt and shorts on, and a helmet. And that helmet wasn't doing a whole lot to keep me warm. And, you know, I quickly realized that I needed more clothing. But, you know, after that, I'm not going to ride back up that hill until the end. So I went down Wellington, took a ride on Londonderry Turnpike, and then went down to the traffic circle at Lake Massabesic, and got on the rail trail that, you know, goes parallel with Route 101 out all the way. I don't know. It goes a long way, a lot farther than I rode. So along the way, I'm on the rail trail, and at one point it crosses Route 121, which goes to Auburn, not where you guys live. And for a moment, I forgot my freezing hands. I had to keep stopping and warming up. I'm like, it's August. What's the matter with this weather? So for a moment, I forgot about my hands because as I got to the edge of Route 121, a deer darted across the street, not even 20 feet away from me. And, crossed the street and then crossed into the rail trail right ahead of me as I'm riding along. And just kind of looks back at me. And then takes off. And it was so quiet. And there was no cars around. There were no people around. There's no noise except for the sound of, you know, my bike wheels on the dirt. And I could hear the clip-clop of his little hooves. I don't know. Do they have to? Do deer have hooves? I'm showing my ignorance of deer anatomy here, but they made a very delicate sound, and the front two legs are together and the back two, and they're just, it's like poetry in motion to watch these animals run. It's just amazing, and it's not because I'm spiritual at all, but I saw this deer, and it's something about the time in the morning. All I could do was thank God, and it's like I couldn't think of anything else to do. I just felt it was almost like it was a very holy moment that you have these two creatures of God that are kind of regarding each other, and I would have loved to have gone up and just petted him, you know. That wasn't going to happen, but it just made my heart sing. I don't know how else to describe it. And you know, we're blessed to live in a place. New Hampshire is a place full of natural beauty. It's full of mountains. And once you had an outcropping of rock in the shape of a man's face that reminded us of something. Daniel Webster wrote about that. Men hang out their signs indicative of their respective trades. Shoemakers hang out a gigantic shoe. Jewelers a monster watch. And the dentist hangs out a gold tooth. But in the mountains of New Hampshire, God Almighty has hung out a sign to show that there he makes men. You see, mountains were made. God made mountains to point not to ourselves, but to the one who made them. Maybe that's why the old man fell. I don't know. Maybe we were thinking too much about ourselves. But God made the mountains to point us to him. And Charles Spurgeon points out that when we look to the hills, what are the things that are our help? He says, well, it's God's purposes. It's his character. It's his promises. It's his providence. The fact that he is in control. It's his election. You know, his pursuing us and choosing us in love. His faithfulness. These are the hills to which we lift our eyes. Because it's through those things that God is our help. Now, the next thing that the psalmist tells us is that God is our keeper. He says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Now, it seemed to me that verse 3 sounded a lot like Psalm 91. In fact, I thought it was Psalm 91, and then I was wrong. But Psalm 91 has this part that Satan quoted to Jesus. So if you remember the temptation, Jesus is out in the wilderness, and Satan takes him. This was the second part of the temptation. Satan takes him to the top of the temple, and he says, I want you to throw yourself off the temple, because, as it is written, Satan thought that Jesus would be impressed, that he was quoting Scripture. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus responded, this was like dueling verses. He responded with Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, why? Why did he pick that particular verse, to contradict what Satan was saying? Well, Jesus was using the Bible to interpret the Bible. The idea that Psalm 91 means that God will never allow any harm to come to his people under any circumstances, no matter what we do, is crazy. It's ludicrous. It's not what that psalm is talking about. Purposely putting yourself in harm's way is testing God. It's not trusting him. That's why Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. Well, in a similar way, that passage, Psalm 91, is also not teaching that God's never going to allow bad things to happen to his people. How do we know that? Well, again, you look at other parts of the Bible. There are countless times that God allowed really terrible things to happen to his people for greater purposes. You see, our comfort is not God's greatest and highest goal. What is it? What is his greatest and highest goal? His goal is accomplishing his plan. And through that, working for our good. Now, the idea of sleep here is an important one. It says that, God's not sleeping. Verse 3 should actually grammatically be taken not as a statement, but as a wish, as a prayer. And then verse 4 answers it. May he not let your foot be moved. May he who keeps you not slumber. And then verse 4 answers it. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And the thing is, verse 4 has this word behold at the beginning of it, just in case we missed it. He puts this, and this is kind of like, you know, the modern paraphrase would be, hey, pay attention, you know, something important is coming. And again, Charles Spurgeon made a great comparison when he said, Israel fell asleep, but his God was awake. Now, I have to give you a little background on this, if you're not as familiar with the Old Testament. Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. He was really the father, if you want to say, of the 12 tribes of Israel, because his sons became the names of the 12 tribes. Later, he was given the name Israel. I'll tell you in a minute why. But I got to thinking about Jacob's life. And what I think Spurgeon was talking about was two very important events happened in Jacob's life when he was sleeping. So, you think that you're sleeping, when you're sleeping, that's just sort of like, vacuum time, like nothing's going on. But in Jacob's life, two really, really important things happened at that point. The first was at a place called Bethel, which he named, he called it the house of God, where he saw a ladder reaching up to heaven. And he saw angels coming, walking in, up and down on the ladder. And he received at that place a confirmation of God's promise to Abraham. Now, and if you know the story of Jacob's life, he was a jerk. I mean, there's no other way to put it. He stole from his brother what was rightfully his. He was literally on the run to save his life. And at that place, God speaks to him in a vision, in a dream, while he's sleeping, and essentially says, it's going to be okay. I'm watching over you. I'm reiterating the promise that I made to your grandfather. That promise is for you too. And I'm going to watch over you. Well, the second place was at the Jabbok River. And this was sort of on the other end. After he had gone on his journey, he lived with his uncle. His uncle had done the same thing to him that he had done to his brother. One cheat deserves another. And so Jacob is on the way back, and he's at the Jabbok River, and his brother is going to meet him, and he's terrified. And that night, I don't know if he was actually sleeping at the time, but that night he wrestled this mysterious man until daybreak. He had sent all of the rest of his family across the river, and he's wrestling with this guy. I always would love to see, I'd love to be a fly on the wall and see this thing take place, like they're like, what is your name? He's asked him his name, and the man wouldn't tell him. And then this man, who wouldn't give his name, blesses Jacob in the process of wrenching his hip out of joint. Isn't that kind of funny? Like, yeah, I'm gonna bless you, and by the way, I'm gonna, dislocate your hip so that you never walk the same again. Have a good life. But it's very important. That moment in Jacob's life is really, really important, because that's where he gets renamed. He gets renamed Israel. You who have struggled with God and have overcome. Jacob, you are the most stubborn man in the world, and you have fighting me. And you know what? You have overcome, but it's not you that has overcome. You have overcome in weakness. And you're going to be reminded of that for the rest of your life, because you're going to walk with a limp, that I am your strength. And so, this was a hugely important thing that happened in the middle of the night for Jacob. So God blessed him. God reminded him that he was going to watch over him, but he didn't spare Jacob from all pain. In fact, later in his life, Jacob would say, my days have been few and difficult. But he'd used the pain in Jacob's life for the development of his character and for the fulfilling of his plan. And he does the same thing for us. There's this old story that I read about a poor woman in an eastern country who went to an agent of the government. He was the Sultan. So she went to the Sultan one day and she asked for compensation for a loss of property, some things that had been taken. And so the Sultan said, well, how did you lose it? And she said, I fell asleep and a robber came into my house and stole it. And so the Sultan said, well, why did you fall asleep? She said, because I thought you were awake. And the Sultan loved that answer so much that he immediately ordered that all of her loss be made up. Because you see, what she was saying is, hey, you're the government. I'm supposed to be able to sleep in my house, and you're supposed to be awake, and you're supposed to watch over me so that I don't get robbed. You know, that's kind of the idea. But you see, the government isn't always able to do that. They're not always successful in guarding and staying awake and, you know, in protecting us. But the point is, God is our keeper. Now, I want to elaborate on this with a more modern story. A classic example of cinematic excellence. Finding Nemo. It's a great story. So if you don't know, you know, if you have been really neglected in your life and you've never seen Finding Nemo, I don't know if there's anybody that hasn't, but it's about a clownfish who loses his wife and all of his babies except one to a barracuda. So it's really, you ever think about it, this is a kid's movie. You know, it's terrible, terrible, tragic start. So that's the very first thing that happens. And then forever after, Marlin is determined to protect Nemo, his baby, from all harm. And it kind of backfires because he's a helicopter parent. He's not hovering, but floating around him all the time, won't let him go. And Nemo gets mad, and he, you know, runs away, and he gets captured by a diver and gets taken across the ocean. So Marlin has to trek all the way across the ocean to find him. And at one point in the journey, he's with his good friend Dory, his little blue friend Dory, and they're lost, and they end up getting sucked into a whale. And they're in the whale, Marlin is swimming up against the teeth. A whale don't have teeth, but whatever the thingy that, you know, filters out all the krill. And he's just smashing himself against the front of the whale in a totally vain exercise. And Dory is just surfing along and having a great time. And so finally he says, "Don't you understand?" He said, I'm never going to see my son again. He said, and I told him that nothing bad would ever happen to him. And Dory says, in all of her wisdom, "Well, that's a silly thing to promise somebody." And he said, "Why?" She said, "Well, because if nothing ever happened to him, well, then nothing would ever happen to him." So deep. It's great. But, you know, even a fish in a kid's movie knows that we can't keep our kids from experiencing anything bad. And it's really not a good idea to try. Because it's through the bad things that they go through, it's through the hard things that they develop the character that they desperately need to survive and to thrive. All the best qualities that we know, that we admire, that we want, they come from hardship and difficulty. But so here's the $20,000 question. If we understand that as parents, if that's true for us, why do we hold God to a different standard? Why do we expect him to do what we know is really not the best thing? All right, final thing I want to show you is that God is our rescuer. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The ancients tended to live a more exposed life than most of us do. They understood the danger of being exposed to the sun, you know, because they were traveling out, you know, much more in the sun than we have to do today. What I found interesting, again, in both of the older commentaries that I looked at, they mentioned that there is the idea that there is equal danger from exposure to the moon as there is to the sun. And I had never heard that before. Now, I don't know, maybe I just haven't been reading the right, you know, the right things. But Calvin kind of poo-pooed this idea. You know, he said, "Nah, this is all wet." But Spurgeon quoted a number of commentators that said there has been documented evidence of blindness and facial distortion from people who have been slept out exposed to the moon. Now, I'm not taking a position on this, okay? I Googled it a little bit. I got into some kind of weird discussion groups. So I'm like, I'm not going there. So I'm not really taking a position on this. But I don't know. I just found it kind of interesting. And then, you know, so I found it ironic because we just had a solar eclipse. And in the solar eclipse, what happens? But the moon protected us from the sun. I don't know. I thought that was kind of interesting. Kind of brought them together. But either way, that's really immaterial because I don't think the writer is using the sun and the moon in a literal way here, but in a symbolic way. Remember that in Moses' day, Moses who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in Moses' day, the Egyptians worshipped the sun and the moon and other heavenly bodies. And Moses pointed out in the creation account, the way that he organized the creation account in the beginning of Genesis, to show that the sun and the moon are not God, they're not in charge. The sun and the moon are created objects of a sovereign God. The way that he ordered, and if you want to know details, I can tell you about it later. But they serve him. And so the writer here is saying that the sun and the moon, the rising of the sun, the rising of the moon, and everything in between cannot overcome God's oversight and God's protection. In other words, nothing. Nothing in all creation and all time. Now, the most important thing that he says in this last section is, God will keep your life. Now, he uses the same Hebrew word, I believe it's nephesh, for soul. In fact, your translation might say soul instead of life. So, if God can keep your soul, your life, this is the idea here, if he can keep that, he can keep everything else. Now, how does he keep our life? How does he guard our soul? Well, this is the paradox. He did it by not keeping safe the one who was most precious to him. Now, I want to read, I had a couple of quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the bulletin, and I want to read to you something that he said about Psalm 121, and he was comparing it with Matthew 17, which is the gospel, Matthew's account of the transfiguration, you know, where Jesus is up on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Because it really helped me to see Psalm 121 a little bit differently. So Bonhoeffer said this, before Jesus takes his disciples with him into suffering, into humiliation and shame, into contempt, he gathers them around him and reveals himself to them as the Lord of God's glory. Before the disciples have to descend with Jesus into the abyss of human guilt, evil, and hate, Jesus leads them up on a high mountain from which their help is to come. Before Jesus' face is struck and spit upon, before his clothing is torn and spattered with blood, the disciples are to see him in his divine brilliance. His face shines like the face of God, and the clothing he has on is dazzling white. It is an enormous grace that the same disciples who in Gethsemane are to experience Jesus' suffering with him can see him as the transfigured Son of God, as the eternal God. The disciples go to the cross with the knowledge of the resurrection, and in this they are entirely like us. In this knowledge, we are supposed to be able to bear the cross. Isn't that helpful in understanding what Psalm 121 is all about? You see, Jesus knew that his disciples were not going to escape suffering any more than he was going to escape suffering. And if you know how their lives ended, you know that they didn't. But he wanted them to see a glimpse of glory, of his glory, so that they understood that earthly suffering is not the end. It's not all there is. And earthly suffering actually helps us to understand God's glory in a way that we never would if we didn't go through it. Jesus' suffering paid for our sin. But it was also necessary, the scripture tells us, for him to be made complete. The scripture says made perfect, it's made complete through suffering. And you know, again, remember, these comments come from a man who was jailed and executed for opposing a murderous regime. And even though, you know, in the quote in the bulletin, Bonhoeffer kind of poo-pooed that. He said, I don't suffer any more than anybody else. Well, I would beg to differ with him. I think he understood suffering, certainly much more than most of us. We must hold on in our suffering to Jesus' identity as our rescuer. And because the reality is, he doesn't rescue us from every danger in this life. It's not going to happen. In fact, he deliberately exposes us to certain dangers so that we can see our life in the context of his life through the danger and death of the cross. Because it's through death that life comes. That's the gospel. It's through suffering that we recognize what in this life is of deepest and most significant value. You see, that is how God, our help, is our greatest and our most ultimate help. And so let's ask him to help us, not only help us to see that, but help us to point others to that reality. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our help. And we don't always understand why and how. We don't always understand why you choose to allow us to go through things that seem pointless to us. And I can't help but thinking about my brother Bob Bjerkus, who's a preacher of the gospel. And yet, a surgeon had to sever the nerve that allowed him to speak. And how easy it would be for him to say, "How dare you? I'm working for you. How dare you take away my voice?" But Lord, he is learning, he is relearning how to use that gift. And it is through that process that you are continuing to shape him. So Lord, please help us. Help us to understand at deeper levels how the hard times that you put us through shape us and serve your glory and our good. We do need your help because we have a very limited perspective. But Lord, we pray for the grace to see it in your time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.